If you have your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, Psalms 1. I have longed to bring an exposition on this psalm. Last week we finished up a little mini-series on the aspect of being single and being married. And I would like to bring a series of sermons from Psalms 1. This is entitled, The Bible's Portrait of a Truly Blessed Believer. And the subtitle is basically going to be a gospel message from the Old Testament. Some of you have asked me, well, can you bring forth the gospel message even from the Old Testament? And I think that you can. Okay? And so turn to Psalms 1 and follow as I read. One of your homework assignments, if you so choose to do so, is I would encourage everyone in this room to memorize these six verses. Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now I want you to look at the words. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that stands not in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man that sits not in the seat of the scornful. What I've done is I've taken the first four words and repeated them three times based on verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But this blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he, this blessed man of verse 1, meditates day and night. And he, the blessed man of verse 1, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. That's nothing more but good old-fashioned sanctification and the working out of your salvation, as we shall see. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now notice the change. David switches gears. The ungodly are not so. Oh, we got a contrast. But the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Application. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Oh, God knows about the way of the righteous. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. I would admonish every one of you to memorize Psalms 1. I'm not going to command it, but I would highly encourage you to put this psalm to memory. Today's lesson, Lesson 1, Sermon 1, whatever you want to call it, is an introduction to the psalm. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon's The Treasury of David, Spurgeon calls Psalms 1, this particular psalm, the preface psalm. Since it's a notification of the entire contents of the other 149 psalms which will follow it. Psalms 1 establishes a superstructure upon which all the other psalms are built upon. So the first thing I would like you to understand this morning is Psalms 1 is the preface psalm. Psalms 1, if you will, is likened to the basement, the substructure, the foundation upon which all other remaining 149 psalms that you will read in this book are basically built upon. Psalms 1 is the foundation. Also, remove Psalms 1 and the rest of the book of Psalms loses its main meaning and the purpose. Another commentator has likened Psalms 1 to, quote, the Psalm of the Psalms, unquote. The Psalm of the Psalms, unquote. For it contains in it the very pith and quintessence of Christianity. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer in the mid-17th century, called Psalms 1, get this, quote, a Christian's guide, unquote. For it discovers the quicksands where the wicked sink down into perdition and the firm ground on which the saint treads to glory. So, beloved, I want it clearly understood here this morning that Psalms 1 is similar in its importance as Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You take Genesis chapters 1 all the way through 11, from the creation to the Tower of Babel. You take those 11 chapters and just erase them or remove them or deny them, and you pick up with Genesis chapter 12 with the unfolding story of Father Abraham. You remove those 11 chapters and your Bible makes no sense whatsoever. Therefore, the conclusion of others, as well as your speaker this morning, is remove, downplay, neglect, or not even teach Psalms 1, and you remove the foundation to the rest of the book of Psalms. So if I can at least communicate the importance of this psalm, then I would have done my homework here this morning by God's grace. In that comment by Thomas Watson, where he says that the book of Psalms is the pith and the quintessence of Christianity. For those of you who may not know the use of these two words, pith, P-I-T-H, literally means the core, the pit of the fruit, the actual kernel. According to Thomas Watson, Psalms 1 is like that stone seed in the middle of your peach. Okay? Like the seed to your watermelon. Okay? Because in those seeds is the life that's going to reproduce another watermelon or another peach. Psalms 1, my dear friend, holds the very core, the very kernel of gospel truth when it relates to you and I as Christians. When he uses the word quintessence, that word simply means the pure, concentrated essence of something. Psalms 1, beloved, is nothing more but a beautiful Old Testament picture of what it is to be a Christian. And that's why I've chosen to plow through Psalms 1, for your benefit and for your edification. Now, by way of introduction, this particular psalm can be divided up into two main sections. And as I read it, was you able to pick up the two major sections? For instance, verses 1, 2, and 3, for those of you maybe taking notes or maybe scratching notes on the side, the first three verses of Psalms 1 is nothing more but a picture or a description of a genuine believer who has been justified by faith alone, by Christ alone, through the preaching of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3, ought to be describing you in some measure and in some degree. Okay? The second division, verses 4, 5, and 6, is the way of the cursed man, the ungodly man, the unbeliever who scorns and mocks and tramples upon the faith of God's elect, who scorns and mocks and tramples the blood of the Savior, the one who scorns and mocks and who disobeys the gospel. Verses 4 to the rest of Psalms 1 is a description of the non-believer. So what conclusions can you already draw, found both in the Old and the New Testament? God only knows and God only categorizes all people into two groups. You are either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either heaven-bound or hell-bound. You either love God this morning or you're a God-hater. Either sin is the exception to your life or sin is the rule to your life. And beloved, for some people in the American contemporary church, that is very, very uncomfortable preaching. God only knows of two people, the saved and the lost. Can I ask you a question here this morning? I don't want no one to answer out loud, but can I ask you a question that you, in the privacy and in the honesty of your own heart, in this particular moment, on this particular day, at this particular hour, are you a saved person or are you lost? If you're saved, there's some duties and responsibilities I'm going to show you that need to be part of your life. So you're not off the hook. If you're lost here this morning, may I please encourage you and may I please implore you to repent and believe the gospel. Not for my good, but for your own good. The psalm is also rich in its imageries. For instance, look at Psalms 1, verse 1. Notice the first imagery. You have three verbs mentioned. You have walking, standing, and sitting. Which means that Psalms 1 is a picture of the believer and the unbeliever's life on an ongoing basis. Do we not do any, if not all of these verbs during the course of a day? I'm standing, some of you are sitting. Correct? In a few moments, when the last amen is said, you can walk to your vehicles and then return to the comfort of your home. Walking, standing, sitting. I'm going to explain to you, by the grace of God, what those three verbs actually imply. And you're going to be amazed what the meaning is behind those three words. It actually means something. And I'll give you a little foretaste. I'm the unbeliever. Young at heart. I haven't really fallen into the depths of sin. And so I'm walking in this thing called life. And all around me are people with their philosophies and their isms and their own theories and their own theologies and their own ways of doing things, their own answers to their own questions. And they're hawking for my attention. Well, when you're walking, my dear friends, you really can't hear a person's conversation too well. So you're walking until finally something kind of gets your attention and you go from walking to standing. And while you're standing, you can give a little bit more attention. Hey, I like that. I like that belief. I like that lifestyle. Man, that can justify all kinds of sins. And then lo and behold, I'm sitting. Because I bought the farm. I bought the lie. I'm in. Did you ever notice that about Psalms 1? We're all walking until finally someone's going to get your undivided attention. And you're going to go from walking to standing. And then while you're standing, you're going to give a whole lot of ear attention until finally, when you finally bite the bait, and when you finally either swallow the lie or you receive the truth, then you're going to find yourself sitting in a position of rest. Because you've arrived. You've bought the farm. You've either accepted the truth or you bought the lie. Did you ever think about that before? I've just given you a foretaste of where we're going. Another imagery. Notice the three people that are mentioned in verse 1. Okay, ungodly, the sinner, and the scornful. And guess what? They're not the same person. There are three types of individuals. Okay? And if you put them on a scale, you go from bad, really bad, bad, bad. I hope to God there's no one in here this morning who's a scorner. Okay? And I'll tell you who the scorner is in the weeks to follow. Look at the first word. It says, blessed. In Hebrew, you know what that word means? Happy. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it's happinesses. It's plural. But in the Hebrew, it reads like this. Ready? Don't prejudge me too bad. Happy is the man. That's how it reads in Hebrew. The very tense of that word, the very meaning of the word, and the power of that Hebrew word depicts emotion. It literally means, happy is the man who is blessed of God. And in some churches today, people walk around as if they're not happy. So Psalms 1 also is a psalm that tells us how to find true happiness. And there are people in our society, people in our own homes, people within our families, in our neighborhoods, who are trying to find happiness at the point of a needle. At the bottom of a bottle. At the last sniff of the line. Or with the last visit to a brothel. Or the last investment on Wall Street. Are sinking their money in a piece of real estate, or in a home, or in a car, or some fancy adventure. They want to be happy. Beloved, there are people today who are screaming to be happy. And for them, happiness is some giddy emotion. According to the Bible, we're going to learn what it means to be truly, biblically happy. That's the same word that is used by your Lord in Matthew 5. Blessed is the man who endures persecution, temptation. Blessed is the man who cries and mourns over his sinfulness. Blessed is the man who is poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Even the Greek word used in Matthew 5 is happy is. Can I ask you a question this morning? Not only are you saved or are you lost, can I really ask you a question this morning without no verbal responses, but in the mirror of your own mind, can you look within the depths of your soul and can you truly tell me that you're happy? Biblically happy. Are you truly happy on where you're at this morning in your life? In relationship to your relationship to God, are you happy? And beloved, this is just an introduction. We got several weeks to plow into all of these words and put it all together. Notice also in verses 1, it talks about counsel, the way, and the seat. And guess what? They're all different. And if you put them on a scale, just like the word sinner, the word ungodly, sinner, scoffer, you go from bad to bad, really bad. Did you ever pick up on that before when you read Psalms 1? Just in the first verse, blessed is the man who doesn't do certain things. He doesn't walk, stand, or sit. He doesn't associate with the ungodly, the sinner, or the scorner. The real child of God does not go in the way of sinners, nor in the seat of the scornful. We're going to look at all of these three things and find out what do they mean. And then we have the passionate pursuit of the genuine believer. Look at verses 2. The true believer has a real delight. Also, I failed to realize in verses 1 is totally negative. Did you ever pick up on that? The blessed man doesn't do this, doesn't do that, doesn't do this, doesn't go here, doesn't go there, doesn't associate, doesn't fellowship. Kind of negative. Well, verses 2, God shifts gears and He replaces the negativity with something that you are to positively do. His delight is in the law of the Word. You know what the word delight here means? Ready? It means simply loving contentment. Do you love reading your Bible? When you open up your Bible to read, is there a contentment? Is there an anticipation that maybe God might show me something from His Word? Do you come before the Bible and say, Lord, I'm about to read Your Word, Your love letter to me. I'm about to read the very words of the living God. May You please reveal and show me something special to make me a better man, a better husband, a better wife, a better parent. And do you read with that anticipation? And when you come to church, my dear friend, do we all make the preparations to be here of sober mind, vigilant mind, to receive God's Word? Is there a calm delight? Is there the love of God in your heart for the Word of God? I'm not advocating whether you go to bed with a Bible tucked around your bosom and then you put the covers over you. I'm asking you, do you love the Bible? Do you love the Bible enough to put it into practice? That's what I'm asking. Well, according to verse 2, that's the image of a believer. And then look at verses 2. He meditates day and night. Now, please don't draw the false conclusion. Well, Bob, does that mean then I can't go to work? I have to be 24/7 in front of a Bible? No. Please don't draw that false conclusion. The meaning here and the gist of these words is all during the course of the day, whether you're washing dishes, picking weeds, delivering bread, making sales on the phone, working on the computer, serving food to a student, raising your children, in the back of your mind you have the Word of God. You're meditating on the Scriptures. That's why I'm advocating that you memorize Psalms 1. So while you're busting the suds and loading up bread on the shelves or putting out a fire on the keyboard or making a sale in the next state next door, that psalm can go through your mind and you begin to meditate and think about the words. Well, what does standing and sitting and walking means? What does scorner and sinner and ungodly means? What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be happy? That's how you meditate. You take the Scriptures and you think on the Scriptures in your mind. So, beloved, you don't need to go around with a Bible or some type of a player with something wrapped around your ears. Put the Scriptures into your heart and mind and then you meditate them. You meditate upon it. Think about it. Pray about it. That's what's being advocated here. And the Bible says that if you do that, you will be a blessed man. So let me ask you another question. A real serious question. Are you serious enough this morning? Do you really want to be a blessed man? Or a blessed woman? And these blessings, my dear friend, is not something that's going to equate to something tangible like money or gold or silver or real estate. Do you want to be a truly happy and contented believer? The world around us is falling apart. We got people out here redefining the family, redefining marriage. We got people now trying to take away our rights where maybe pretty soon it's going to be illegal to do what we're doing right now. You got people right now, my dear friends, that are rolling the rug from under our feet. You got people that are dipping into your pockets with higher taxes to rob you of the income that you're earning. And the whole world is going tipsy-turvy. You got politicians cheating on their wives. Politicians lying and thieving. You got local politicians who can't even make a sound decision without arguing and flip-flopping. You got the American church simply snoozing while the enemy is chiseling away at the very foundation of our faith. And I'm asking you, in the context of that upside-down world, do you want to be truly a blessed man or woman? Do you? As I mentioned in the last hour, are you willing to pay the price of being that blessed disciple? Verse 1 tells you what you're not supposed to do. Verse 2 tells you what you're supposed to do. And now look at verse 3. Look at this imagery. The Bible is going to liken you to a tree. A tree. Firmly rooted. Firmly flowering, lots of leaves, lots of fruit. And my dear friend, the picture here is not of a tree in northwestern Oregon or Washington State where you have those big forests. You're talking about a lone tree standing tall in the desert of Judea. Leafed and fruit. And there's not a stitch of water around. So the question is begged, where's the water? That tree, the trees there in the desert, are known to grow a very long taproot. And those roots keep on growing and keep on growing until they find the underwater source of that that underground source of water. Who is the underground source of water for the child of God? The Holy Spirit. What is the root that connects you with Him? Your faith. And you can be living in a world that's gone tipsy-turvy and mad. You can be in a world where everybody around you is crashing out of the skies. But you and your family can be like trees in the desert. Fully leafed. Fully fruit. Truly in bloom. Because your taproot is in the scriptures and hitting the Holy Spirit by faith. Do you want that for your life? Do you want that for your brand of Christianity? Or are you content with the Christianity where you just simply struggle from day to day and just flop like a fish out of water? Do you want a sustainable Christian faith? Do you want a sustainable Christian marriage? Do you want a sustainable Christian church? Do you desire a sustainable Christian ministry to feed you and to be there for you, for your soul's sake? Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. If you can't turn, just pay attention. In Isaiah chapter 5, God has used the image of trees or plants to even liken or to depict people. So in Psalms 1, don't be disturbed when God likens the Christian to a tree planted by the rivers of water. In Isaiah chapter 5, God uses a vine to depict ancient Israel. Notice this, Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out all the stones thereof, and he planted it the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 3 is your key to your interpretation. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, or justice, and behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but all that God could find was a cry. Isaiah is told to sing a song of God's well-beloved. And God's well-beloved was the nation of Israel. And God likens Israel to a vine that he planted in a choice piece of real estate called the land of Canaan. And in this picture, God shows how he's done everything for them. He's taken away the rocks. He plowed up the ground. He put that best choice vine in that good fertile ground. And God basically says, I wanted to see fruit. I wanted to see grapes. But all I found was wild grapes. And only wild grapes makes a sour, bitter tasting wine. And God says, you tell the people what I'm going to do. I'm going to dig up that vine. I'm going to tear down the walls. I'm going to tear down the hedge. And I'm going to cause the sky to turn to brass, and it will not rain one drop. And then eventually, these two nations, Israel and Judah, went into captivity. So even here, God uses a vine to depict his relationship with Israel. Let me show you another one. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Here, God uses a tree to represent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Follow along, please, in Daniel chapter 4. Look at verse 19. Daniel chapter 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream nor the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dreams be of them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached up to heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the fields dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. In this vision, in this dream that the king sees, he sees this big stately tree. And all types of birds and animals flock to that tree for shelter and for food. And in the dream, the king sees these special heavenly beings with axes. And they hack that tree. And the tree falls, leaving just the stump and the roots inside the ground. And the king awakens from this dream. And Daniel is called in to give the interpretation. And Daniel is so perplexed and so troubled because the dream relates to the king the fact that there was going to be some type of conspiracy within the royal court against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is taken out of commission for 7 years. And the Bible says his nails became long like claws, almost like feathers on his back. And he walked on all fours and he ate grass like a cow for 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, the king's senses came back and Nebuchadnezzar realized that he sat on his throne not because he was cool, big, and bad and ugly. He was on that throne because God in his providence and in his sovereignty chose to give Nebuchadnezzar that spotlight in human history. And at the end of Daniel 4, you have Daniel's confession of his conversion. But in the story, God likens Nebuchadnezzar to a tree that was hewed down, leaving the root and the stump for his ultimate return 7 years later. Turn to Jeremiah 17. Now this one, if you have a Bible, I would like you to turn there, if at all possible.
But turn to Jeremiah 17. And you're going to like the wording here. And you may want to do a little cross-reference with Psalms 1, if at all possible. Turn to Jeremiah 17. Look at verses 5 to 8. You're going to like this. It almost sounds like Psalms 1. I'll give you a little hint. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord. Oh, my dear friend, if you're here this morning, and you're contemplating denying God, and you're here this morning drawing the false conclusion that everything in the Bible is not true, and there just might not be a heaven to gain or a hell to shun, and all this gospel preaching is nothing more but the means and the tools by which people keep other people under bondage with their spiritual thumbs on their backs. Cursed be the man who puts his confidence and his trust in another man. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Look at verse 7 and tell me whether or not this sounds just like Psalms 1. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that shall spread out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. May I offer you this morning Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8, as a extra commentary to Psalms 1. And did not the Bible in Psalms 1 liken unbelievers to chaff? You know what chaff is. It's the unusable waste of when you harvest grain and you either sift it or you winnow that grain. You have all the husk, all the stuff that you just can't use. The Bible says they are likened like chaff. And on the day of judgment, God Almighty shall blow, and he will scatter the chaff. Jesus also tells us on the great day of judgment, those who die in their sins, those who die in unbelief, those who die and accuse God of being a liar, those who do not believe the gospel, on the day of their horrible, terrible judgment when they stand before God Almighty, angels will come and will bind them like you would bind a sheave and take them to the very precipice, to the cliff, and cast them into the lake of fire. Sinner friend, do you desire that for all eternity? Or are you willing to humble yourself and obey the gospel call of repentance towards God and faith in Christ? Those who do not respond to the gospel in essence are accusing God of God being a liar and man being true. Well, the book of Jeremiah says, curses the man who puts his confidence in man and not in the living God. Are you here this morning, my dear sinner friend, and are you willing to humble yourself before God as nothing but a spiritual beggar for what you are, and with stained hands, hands lifted to heaven and crying out for God's mercy and his compassion? There is a Savior, my dear sinner friend, who's come. There is a Savior who's paid the price on Calvary's tree. There is a Savior who was buried but rose triumphantly over the grave. Sinner friend, the only thing that prohibits you is not God. It's your own stubborn,
unbelief, and you love to hang on to your lifestyle. You love the life and you love the sin. You drink it like water. But are you willing to come by faith, owning up to your sin and looking to Christ and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Beloved, He'll receive you. God's word is on the line, not me. I'm nothing. God's honor is on the line, not me. I am nothing. God's honor, God's word, God's promise is on the line. Out of a sincere heart, a broken heart over sin, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me for Jesus' sake. If you come to Him in humble repentance and faith, beloved, you will be received. Turn to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5 as we close. Isaiah chapter 5. And you may want to cross-reference this also back to Psalms 1. Look at Isaiah 5 in verses 22. 25. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Now as I read this, you tell me whether or not this is a beautiful picture of what you see going on in your own neighborhood and in this country. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward. Woe unto them that take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. He had stretched forth his hand against them. He had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. Look at that verse 22-23. Does that not describe America? We got people today who are saying that bad people are good and good people are bad. We got people today going around saying that the church is the cancer to society. Remove the cancer and society will get better. We got people today going around saying that if a child reads the Ten Commandments while in school, he might be emotionally crippled by what he reads. So take him down. We live in a society today that even in a science classroom, you can't even have two opposing views debated. No. One view is advocated and the other view is banned from the debate table. Why? We live in a culture today that says that the life of a child in his mother's womb is the most endangered species on the face of the earth, more endangered than the whale or some slug that climbs up a tree in the state of California. What does God say about these people? He likens them to chaff. He likens them to chaff, which shall be burnt away. So, beloved, as I close, I want to ask you some questions this morning. Number one, do you desire to be a blessed believer? Are you happy with your spirituality? Are you happy? Are you happy as a Christian right now with your Christianity? Are you happy in your relationship with your God? Do you think that relationship could be better, could be more wholesome, could be more fruitful? Secondly, do you have any idea biblically what it means to be blessed? When the Bible says, blessed is the man, happy is the man, do you have any idea what it means? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotion? Or is it relating to a quality of life
versus just the substance that you and I may bag up in our lives? Are we willing to commit to God's way that leads to spiritual happiness? Are we willing to pay that price to achieve spiritual happiness as found in Psalms 1? Fourthly, do you believe that you've been robbed, cheated, or swindled from your spiritual happiness? There's a whole lot of preaching going around today, my dear friend, that is, it may sound lofty and it may sound nice, but in many respects, some ministers of the gospel are robbing God's people of finding full satisfaction and blessedness and happiness from Scripture. So by God's assistance and by God's grace, I plan to bring a series of sermons from Psalms 1, the Psalm of Psalms, to answer these questions. So please make a commitment to be here every Lord's Day, if at all possible. If by chance you miss a sermon, just get with my wife. We can make a copy. But beloved, if you don't follow through the entire course of these sermons, you're going to be losing some information. You'll be kind of stunted or disjointed. And again, I encourage you to put Psalms 1 to memory, and then to meditate on it in the days and the weeks to follow. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we come before your divine presence to thank you again for the truth of your word. And Father, it is possible for God's people to live in a blessed, happy state. And that state is not simply just emotions running wild, but there is a sense in which all of us can live a happy, blessed life despite our circumstances or our surroundings. So Father, I would pray that you would please grant me the ability to communicate this wisely, lovingly, and yet simple enough for the youngest of heart to receive. And Father, may you bless your people this week. Be with each and every member, that you would strengthen them, help their spiritual resolve to be such that they would put the Scriptures to use in their lives. Help us to be a loving, forgiving, forbearing people. May we as a church realize that we are nothing but sinners saved by grace, and therefore give us the same compassion for others who are lost. Help us not to be proud and arrogant or boastful, but help us to realize that in Christ we are everything, but beloved, in ourselves we are nothing. May you grant traveling mercies to those who must travel home. Bless and be with us all, in Christ's name. Amen.